We're still together in the first start of the journey to lead any of you to know the only comfort in life and death. Grace always makes you desire to share. To share what you have found and what God has given. And that's the whole intent of the catechism. To share this only comfort in life and death. Now in this journey, we have had to read and face some serious chapters. Not comforting chapters. We have gone through all this beginning, when all was beautiful, and with one choice, we entirely destroyed ourselves and everything that God had made beautiful and harmonious and joyful. We defaced ourselves. We made ourselves look like Satan. Instead of like this glorious God and Father, His love that was outward became self-focused from the moment we fell. Sad chapters. We destroyed the world. We doomed the entire creation around us to sighing and travail as they groaned under the curse that they had no say in, no part of. And we trashed the covenant relationship with our God. And dear congregation, there is no way forward on the journey to this only comfort in life and death unless you and I learn to accept this report as factual about yourself. There's no way forward. It's living in self-denial. Living in, soothing it over, reasoning it away. It's useless. It's not making it go away. That's not helpful. One said, well, all good begins when you learn to see yourself as sinful and guilty. And not just doctrinally. We all know that. We tell our kids from the littlest days off that they're sinners. Oh, to see it, to feel it, to experience what it is to sin against this beautiful, lovely God in heaven. John Flavel says rightly, will Christ ever be sweet to you? Sin has to become bitter to you. They go hand in hand. So I pray, ask you again, have you now learned to take ownership of that? Have you gone back over these chapters? Have you gone and chewed it over with reflection on yourself? There's no point listening to all this and moving on if you haven't taken ownership of this first part of our dreadful fall. So I ask you again, go back. The sermons are all online if you want to listen to them again. If you haven't heard it, get on your knees, cry out to God and says, Lord, as I listen to thee again, let me hear it now. Don't be content. Don't be content with yourself and where you are. No, do not ever think that knowing your misery is a condition to receive grace. Let me just make that clear in your mind. It's absolutely nothing to do with a condition. But knowing where I have been and what I have done and how guilty I am is a condition in which I learn to value grace. I care less about Jesus Christ and what He claims to be. If I have not a single pain about my sin. True or not true? I don't care about the doctor here in Carrollton. If he is there or not tomorrow. If I feel okay. And so it is spiritually. That beautiful Savior who is in our midst every Sunday, laboring, calling, inviting, pleading, is not interesting to you unless you get to understand this misery we brought ourselves in. So please, I plead with you, don't live in denial. Don't allow your reasoning to fool you. I've done it for years, my friends. So I know exactly where you're at, and I feel compassion for you. But don't ever think that your inability now is going to make you less guilty then. That is such a silly reasoning in our mind. Can't do nothing. We just read it has to come from God. He's sovereign and he chooses in his eternity already. And so there's nothing I can do. That is not biblical reasoning. That is devilish theology. Keeping you laying fatally at rest on your pillow of inability. And that's going to condemn you more than ever. So please, if that is where you still are, I plead with you, go read the scriptures to what it says and how it speaks to you. Your and my inability doesn't cancel a shred of my responsibility nor lessen the guilt. It actually is my guilt before a holy God who made me flawless, able, and perfect. So be clear. If you find in your Bible any scripture that keeps you comfortably unconverted, it is nothing else but the theology of the devil. There is no scripture anywhere written to comfort you in being unconverted. And if you disagree with me, I invite you to come and meet me and show me the scripture. And I gladly will try to explain to you that your thinking is a misinterpretation of God's revelation. Now, besides the devastating truth about ourselves, we hit a brick wall when we seek to return to God. What's the brick wall? His attributes of holiness, his attributes of justice, and his attributes of anger, and his attributes of truth. Even when we begin to realize what we have done, and we repent and return, we will hit a brick wall in these attributes. Certainly, God is more merciful and loving and gracious than you can ever grasp. But he's also just and holy and rejoices in that as much as in his mercy. Deuteronomy 10:7 says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty God, and a terrible God," that means an awesome God, "which regardeth not persons, nor taketh any reward." Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "He is a rock. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he." So, congregation, it's a vain dream to think that when I meet my judge, and, well, I will be a little bit better off when I stand guilty before him, but at least I tried. Or at least I've been a good, outward good Christian. That's another one of these vanities we cling to. We compare ourselves miles above the other people in the world that live the way they want to live. I've been a good person, Lord. I've not deceived anybody. I've not stolen. I'm upright. I keep my promises. I'm a good Christian. If you read Romans chapter 2, you'll notice that that's not a solid argument. For God is a judge who will never allow his justice before his court to be dropped. Children, how many sins did you do today? How many sins since you woke up this morning? How many sins since you walked into this door of this church? Every one of those we have to give an account of. And every one of those will provoke justice and seeks for an answer. You see, we're hopeless. We are meeting this brick wall in God's justice and holiness and truth. Yes, God is ready to pardon us. Yes, He is. But we read last time and we viewed the subject of God's attribute of anger. He is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked. Please read in that word wicked, unconverted, unrepentant, unbelievers. He is angry with them every day, but He is slow to anger. He is slow to anger because He has an incredible power of self-control on Him. God is great in anger and great in power, and those two are together. Some of us have a short fuse. We're quick in anger. God has no short fuse. That's slow to anger. He can be annoyed and frustrated and disobeyed and disdained for a lengthy time. And He will not react in anger. That's slow to anger. That's why I prayed this afternoon with you that we do not misinterpret God's providences of mercy and grace. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 briefly before I reread some parts of the catechism here. But Romans chapter 2 this afternoon is written to Jews. Romans 1 is taking the case of the Gentiles. In Romans 2, Paul writes to the Jews, and I'm not reading all from these verses again, but please look at verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things, like what you read in chapter 1? And, well, does the same? They do the same? Yeah, in their heart. That thou shalt escape the judgments of God? And then he adds another sin that is even greater. Thou despisest the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness, thy impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who are rendered to every man according to his deeds. Now that's a striking verse. In verse 5, after the hardness and impenitent of the heart, we treasure up. The Greek word could be translated hoarding up, but even more accurately comes out of the banking world. It's a word in which you make a deposit in your account every day. You deposit, you deposit, you deposit. And Paul says, look, when these goodnesses of God are surrounding you and you refuse, you ignore, you make a deposit. Where? In the account of God. With what? With wrath. And one day, it's payday. One day, He will pay out of that account what you have treasured up against the day of the revelation of God's judgment. Will you not take God's word serious my friend. Let me, before we look at this sermon, reread with you the words of the Catechism, Lord's Day 4. And I want to reread with you 10, 11, 12, and 13. Which kind of bridges into the second part of the Catechism, coming to deliverance. So let's reread that and notice the attributes of God that are here clearly highlighted. Will God suffer all this disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? No, absolutely not, by no means. But is terribly displeased, that is his anger, with our original sin as well as our actual sin. And he will punish them in his just judgment, that is his justice, temporally and eternally, as he has declared. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now then, his appeal to God's mercy, is he not unmerciful? Yes, he indeed is merciful. But he's also just, and therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. And then comes this cry of a convicted heart. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve this personal, temporal, and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape this punishment and be again received into favor? And the door is shut again. God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. How can we then ourselves make this satisfaction? And the door is put on lock. By no means. On the contrary, we increase our debt daily. It's a pretty hopeless condition we're in. Let's this afternoon consider once more this attribute of God's anger. Tie this in with this catechism and Romans chapter 2. Please, congregation, I hope the last time we visited this attribute of God that you've learned to see this attribute not as a blot or as a blemish, as something to be ashamed about, something to hide. It's not something you want to talk about too much. Talk about God's love and his goodness, but don't talk much about God's anger. I hope you have seen that that would be an improper representation of the glory of our God. Though it makes us uncomfortable because we're a sinner, and perhaps also because it makes us uncomfortable because we associate anger often with our own sad display of anger. That is an attribute of the glorious and the moral creator and governor of the universe that God makes no effort to hide in the scriptures' pages. Several scriptures indeed extol God as ready to pardon and gracious and merciful, but there are also several that show him that he is slow to anger. I already mentioned it. Slow to anger is not slow to get angry. Please don't misinterpret that statement. When God is said slow to anger, he's not slow to get angry. He is slow to reveal his anger. He holds it back. But he's angry with you if you are a wicked person every day. And if you are not reconciled to Jesus Christ, you're exposed to this holy anger. Yeah, I said already earlier, this incredible self-control of the divine being against all the incredible provocations of his holy name. In Proverbs 16, verse 32, Solomon writes this, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty." See the might, the power? "And he that ruleth his own spirit is stronger than he that taketh the whole city." Now that's the power of the control that God has over his own display of anger. That's the slowness of anger. Now then, the third thought that we were going to look at, I ask you to consider what is it, the displeasure of God at our sin, and what stirs him to displeasure. And this afternoon, let's finalize with how does he reveal his displeasure, and how are we to respond to this displeasure. So how does God reveal his anger? Totally different than we humans do, generally. God's revelation of anger, congregation, is never like our human anger. It's not a feeling that takes hold of him and makes him rage and holler and throw things or say things that are terrible to say, especially to your loved ones. We need to avoid thinking about God's anger in the way we sinners often express or reveal our anger in our sinful condition. That anger is sinful and selfish and embarrassing. And so we do all to hide it. God's anger is always just, always measured, always righteous, always pure, always holy. It's never a blot or a blemish. It's always something that reveals something of his incredible moral excellence. Mostly God's anger is revealed by the effects of his anger. And if you have your outline, you notice there's four effects that are most dreadful. Our catechism noted that God's anger and judgments are temporally and eternally. Let's just take a look at that for a moment. What is a temporal revelation of God's anger? Is a judgment. I only have to take you back to Genesis 7, 8. The flood. The worldwide flood. Finally, God's pent-up anger with this first world that lived in violence and materialism and self-focus was coming to its fullness. And he flooded our world. Sodom and Gomorrah are all tiny little displays of the end judgment when God will burn this entire globe in the fierceness of his anger. Many years ago, California was shook by a mighty earthquake, and the Time magazine ran the headline over that earthquake with this headline, "Rumbles out of hell." They couldn't be more wrong about that. That's the rumbles out of heaven, not out of hell. Now, these are the temporal judgments of God's anger that he lets us feel for a moment. Secondly, God's revelation of anger can be a personal and a temporal desertion, especially in the life of grace. There's nothing worse than to feel deserted, to be abandoned. Somewhere in the Canons of Dort, I think, is this really awesome statement, that to feel abandoned and to feel forsaken of God is worse than anything else to the life of the godly. But there are times that God forsakes, or at least not forsakes, but stands back from his own people. Listen, Isaiah 54, verse 8, "In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment." And that's how God reveals his anger. That's what your parents did to you, kid. When they were angry with you, they said, "Off to your bedroom. I want to see you for an hour or 2 hours." I spent once a whole night till the next day in my bedroom without seeing anything of my folks. Why? Because they loved me, but they were angry with me. So God does that too with his people. Personal desertion can be an expression of his anger. In Psalm 88, a psalm that is completely in the dark of God may basically feeling really deserted, notice how the poet says in verse 8, 7, "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me." He feels forsaken. He feels like God is miles away. He's really struggling with that. So that's a personal and temporal desertion. Thirdly, God reveals His anger by socially deserting civilization. If you read Romans 1, you read New Zealand History 2020. Go read it yourself again. Put your newspaper next to that chapter. And every verse of this chapter expounds our Western culture today. What we are seeing in New Zealand is God's revelation of wrath. But notice what happens when God gets angry. He stops speaking. That's how He does it. When I get angry, I get louder. It's in decibels. God's anger is in silence. And you look Romans 1. God is silent in that society. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of man. He lets them go. He doesn't speak anymore. He gives them up. How solemn to be given up by God. You go back to the pre-flood time. My spirit shall not strive always with men. There came a point in the pre-flood world that God stopped speaking. Dear congregation, that's a serious judgment, isn't it? This is why we are in such dire need as a country. As we show the evidences of God having given us up, country voted to do the most abominable things legally. Why? Because God is angry. Don't think because the people are so bad. They've always been bad like that. We have not gotten any worse, you see. But when God is angry with us, He steps back. And what happens? What we are becomes revealed. That's an alarm, isn't it? Now lastly, God's anger is revealed with eternal desertion. Let me just only read to you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. When it speaks about the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it comes, who shall be punished with what? With everlasting destruction from the presence of God. You know what the worst thing is in hell? Nothing of God, of His goodness, of His presence, of the glory of His power. There will be His presence, of course, because God is everywhere. But they will be totally deserted. And the best way to, for us again, think about what that is to step on Golgotha's hill. No wonder that the Savior groaned and sweated blood when He for a moment glimpsed ahead and saw the moment of desertion. Desertion. And He trembled as His Father would leave Him in total silence. Let's take a moment to sing. Psalm 307, verse 1 to 4. When Israel out of Egypt went, from people of a speech unknown. And what follows in verses 1 to 4 of 307.
theology, the study of God, is the study of how to live to God. That's how Ames, a Puritan, stated it very clearly. Theology is to study how to live before and unto God. Having studied this anger and having looked at this justice, congregation, how are we to respond to this now? I know the temptation for us is to say, oh, well, that's so harsh, that's so dreadful. I don't want to think about that. I see the Lord Jesus walking with the cross on his shoulders. He's stumbling along the way. Pity and compassion fills these women as they weep about him. And forgetting himself, he turns around and he says, women, don't weep for me. Dry those tears about me. But weep about yourselves and about your children. For if they do this in a dry tree, in a green tree, that's me. What will happen to the dry? That's you. Jesus wants you to take this serious. He doesn't want you to dismiss this as a gloomy old fire and brimstone sermon. That's not what it is. This is about God. This is about a God who has every reason to be angry with us. And who is kind enough to tell us that he's angry. He doesn't pretend. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 in the context of relationship, be angry and sin not. And what he wrote before it? Tell each other the truth in love. What truth? God told us he's angry with us. Why? He does it in love. He wants you to know. So that you would take it to heart. You can't ignore this attribute. Ignoring this attribute as silly as closing your eyes when you stand before a roaring lion, thinking that if you close your eyes at least it goes away. That's silly. Foolish. Please don't do that. Please don't just dismiss this as a negative attribute. It's unworthy of God to dismiss it. No, God's anger is real. It is holy. And all those people before Noah's flood ignored him. They mocked him, no doubt. Instantly, when that rain became a flood. What a change. They must have banged on the door. They must cling to the side of the ark, perhaps. At least those who lived close by. But it's too late. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed that there are no more praying grounds. That is what God wants you to know. There comes a time. There comes a time that Proverbs 1 will be fulfilled again. In perhaps in your life. God says, There's a time coming that I will laugh at your calamity. Now don't think that God is here laughing in pleasure. It's a statement of I will just totally ignore and see your calling to me, but it's too late. When destruction and whirlwind and anguish come upon you, then you will call, but I won't answer anymore. It's too late. Take it serious. Please. We must avoid, of course, the things that anger God. That's another thing we need to take along. Lord, what makes thee angry? Now, what do you think makes God most angry? Or perhaps I should ask this, who do you think make God most angry? Now, who do you think, which children in the world can make me the most angry? Now, I think every parent knows. That's your own kids. They can make you the most angry, especially when they defy you and despise your love and your care and just turn your back on you and just totally ignore you. Yeah, that's not only sorrow, that's pain, that's also anger. And so, congregation, there are sins and sinners that anger God more or most. And who are they? The rejecters of His mercies. The unbelievers of the gospel. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 2, or 2 Thessalonians 1, He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Well, those are the heathens. And them that obey not the gospel. That's why you and me, who have heard the gospel and ignored it. So is there another way of escape, Pastor? Is there another way that I can escape it? This deserved wrath of God, this holy justice of God, is there a way that I can escape this? Yeah, there is. There is a way. The way of escape is if you be able to still God's anger. The way of escape is if you be able to satisfy every claim of God's justice. The way is if you are able to do something that would indeed uphold God's truth, satisfy His justice, still His anger. That's the only way. And you hopefully have seen now that that is impossible from your my sight. We're standing with our wall against brick, and we're standing with our face against a God of justice and holiness. God seeks satisfaction. Don't count on leniency. Don't count on cancellation. Please underline in your mind verse 7 of chapter 2. Who, take 6 of chapter 2 of Romans, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Here you have a sovereign grace apostle who writes about the sovereignty of God's election as no one else, and he hammers on this verse in several epistles. God will deal with you and me according to our deeds. Is there then no way? No. You cannot make this satisfaction. You daily increase it. Your debts. Is there then no way? At least there is. I look forward to unfold in the next coming Lord's Day this gospel answer of Jesus Christ. There is a way. He is the way. The truth. The life. And beloved, again this afternoon or evening, I may point you at the close to the one who is able to satisfy God's justice, who did so, who is able to still the anger of God, able to uphold the truth of God. There's a marvelous verse in Psalm 85. Perhaps you've read it, sang it together, and perhaps you've never understood. I think it's verse 10, Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth have met each other as friends. And righteousness and peace, justice, righteousness, have kissed each other. How is that possible? How can we get righteousness, justice, and peace? How can we get those to kiss each other? How is that possible? Beloved, look at the cross. That's where it is. That's where justice and peace kiss each other. The cross of Jesus Christ, that I may preach to you again this afternoon, is the place where God places Himself in the position that He can embrace you as an unholy, guilty sinner who has provoked Him and shower you with peace. Only at the cross is the meeting place of this holy God and this unholy sinner. Only at the foot of the cross, only in the living person Jesus Christ, can you find satisfaction. And that is a wonderful comfort. The word satisfaction means doing enough. And we can never do enough. Beloved, there is Jesus Christ who has done enough to still the wrath,
to satisfy the justice, to uphold the truth, and to glorify the holiness of God. I may invite you again. Though you provoke him, though you disobeyed him, though you crashed everything he made, though you destroyed yourself, come. Come, says the Spirit, come. Don't stay away. Come to the Lord Jesus today. Come to him who can make it right between you and God. Come as you are. Come without all kinds of things you want to add. He doesn't need it. He doesn't want it. It is offensive to him. And don't neglect, please. There's one verse, I think I have it on your outline. I invite you to read this week. Let's go and study that. Passage of Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 31. Make me a promise. Pray through those verses this week. Stop to pray through every phrase. Even if you don't understand it, pray about it till you understand it. Take Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 31. I can't charge you to do it, but I can plead with you to do it. Open your Bible, sit before God, read a phrase, meditate, and pray about it. You may know it, that you may understand it. And what a solemn verse. And it concludes, it is a fearful thing to fall unreconciled in the hands of God. Amen. Let's pray. Beloved Lord, please, Lord, help us to take something home in this day, also from this solemn encounter with thy glorious attribute of holiness and anger and justice. Please, Lord, let this not be dismissed. But will thou enable us to labor privately over these truths in our mind, in prayer, in meditation, especially those of us who are unruffled, unconcerned, unmoved, live as if you have a million years to live on this place. Please, Lord, will thou graciously bind these things on our heart. We pray for thy blessing, for forgiveness over all that was amiss in our days of worship here today. Bring us safely home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.